The title of today's sermon is Pursue Holiness. You know, the Bible is a veritable history book with many details of great empires, past, present, and even prophetically future. History of the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires is there, with their rising and with their falling. Let me briefly begin today by touching on one of the great empires the Bible speaks of, the Roman Empire, and we understand there is one last revival that is even shaping up right now as we speak. But specifically, I want to mention Rome and the Roman senators. When I was a young man studying Latin, I was intrigued by the ancient Roman Republic. Their language was Latin, it was classical Latin, and their history was very colorful. Now, the Bible speaks of the many revisions of the Roman system, and as young Latin students, we memorized our very first Latin phrases like veni, vidi, vici, by Julius Caesar. I came, I saw, I conquered. And as young men, nothing could stop the Romans, or so it seemed. The word Senate derives from the Latin word senex, S-E-N-E-X, which means old man. And I thought it was very interesting that even in the United States, these 2,000 plus years later, we have retained that exact same term for our United States congressmen, our senators. Now, this word senator is very much like the word presbyteros in Greek, or presbyter, leader, or elder, I should say, that we find in the scriptures. It means a man who is an older person, a senior man, and he's often a judge or on a council, as we find it in the scripture. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. That's that same word. And so we carry this word all the way down to today, and we speak of our senators. And that word, it just means old man. I didn't know that till recently. The Senate of the Roman Republic was a political institution in the ancient Roman Republic. The Senate had an enormous degree of power over the civil government in Rome, much like our United States Senate has today. And our Senate today no longer upholds the true God. It's a shame, but that's the way that it is. The Roman Senate operated under godless pagan beliefs. For example, before the Roman senators began any meeting, before it was called to order, a sacrifice to the pagan gods was made, requesting their divine auspices to show them the way. Now, remarkably today, our U.S. Senate has much in common with its predecessor, the Roman Senate. All Roman senators had to speak before a vote could be taken or held. And since all meetings in the Roman Senate had to end by nighttime, they didn't have the modern conveniences of bright electric lights and amplified sound systems like we do, a senator could only speak as long as the day lasted. He could then talk a proposal to death if he wanted to by use of the diem consumere, which is means consume the day speech. If he could keep the debate going until nightfall, that in effect killed the proposal. And that's the exact same thing that our Senate uses today. The filibuster was born. But a day finally came for the Roman Empire when the sun began to set on that mighty empire. What excesses, what policies, decisions brought about the great downfall of Rome? They were at a time exactly like us when they thought, it can't happen to us. We're too big to fail. As a young man, I wondered how such a mighty force as Rome, such wise men that they were, could ever topple. And I was astounded that an empire could literally fall to pieces. And that's what happened to the Romans. Today, brethren, on this very day, our United States Senate may bring our great nation to that same brink, and for the very same reasons. There's a vote on this very day. It'll be finished tonight, and it's pivotal. We are at a turning point in our American history, a point of no return, just as the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans before us. We're not that much different from the Romans. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. We know that the Romans were a godless people, just like the Greeks before them. The civilization of the ancient Greeks had a lot of effect on the Romans. They were immensely influential on our language today. Many of our words are similar to the Greek. Some of them are similar to the Latin, but many of them are very similar to the Greek. They had an influence on our politics, on our education system, on philosophy, science, the arts, and so forth. How many of our United States senators belong to influential Greek fraternities or attended Roman toga parties while they were in college? You know, that spirit lives on. The Romans copied the Greeks to a great deal. So Greek culture had a powerful influence also on the Roman Empire, which carried it to the rest of the world, and much of that influence is carried over even into our Constitution, into our government, and into America itself. But the Romans became known for their debauchery, their decadence, their banquets, their baths, their orgies. It came to the point that no one was minding the store. No one was running the affairs of state. Nor could they. And with all the financial mismanagement that came about, military problems, political intrigue, and immorality, we can look back and see what happened. Rome fell. There are many factors that contributed to the fall of the Roman Empire. One of them was economic. And you might just compare what's going on in America at this minute with what happened to the Romans. One of the factors that contributed to the fall of Rome was economic. The Romans began to run out of money. And so what did they do? They minted more and more coins. What did that do? Well, you can guess. It caused inflation. That pushed the value of food far beyond its normal price, with near legendary inflation. In the end, almost no one could afford to buy food. A second factor that led to the fall of Rome was the influx of unmanageable, ungovernable foreigners. Rome got so big, so many people coming and going, they couldn't keep track. They couldn't watch their enemies. And another factor in the fall of Rome was the inability of the Romans to rule over the monstrosity that they had created. They couldn't manage their foreign wars. The great Roman Empire began to disintegrate. Now, you could read Gibbon's The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's many volumes, and it's huge. We're not going to touch on but just a smidgen of how Rome came to fall. But the Bible contains a snapshot of a day in the life of a Roman citizen, or the Roman people, or those who were governed by Rome. Let's pick up the reference, one of the references in Mark chapter 6 and verse 17. For Herod, this is Herod Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S, Antipas. Herod the Great, the Roman king of Israel, was his father. So this is a second Herod. You might think of him that way. For Herod himself, verse 17, had sent forth and laid hold upon John, that's the Baptist, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Okay, that's a no-no. We have divorce, remarriage. She was Philip's wife, and now she's Herod's wife. Now, let me just harken back to Herod the Great for a moment. Herod the Great is known for his colossal building projects in Jerusalem and other parts of the ancient world, including the rebuilding of the Second Temple in Jerusalem, which Jesus Christ refers to. It's sometimes referred to as Herod's Temple. In another snapshot in the scriptures, Herod the Great is reported in the Gospel of Matthew as ordering the massacre of the innocent boys under 2 years of age. You'll remember that. We're talking about times when the Roman Empire impacted on those that God was working with, the Christians. Continuing in Mark 6 and verse 18. For John, still John the Baptist, had said unto Herod, it is not lawful, or we would say, it's against the law for you to have your brother's wife. Now, I don't know if that was Roman law or God's law, but it really carried a lot of impact. John the Baptist publicly came out and declared Herod and Herodias to have an adulterous union. Now, it doesn't seem to have bothered Herod so much, just like our politicians today. They're caught in bed all the time in adulterous affairs, and they hardly even apologize, maybe with their arm twisted behind the back. Same way with Herod. Didn't bother him so much, but Herodias was furious over her name being drugged through the muck, to which she was deserving. So, brethren, we're given a remarkable picture here of an interface between a man of God and the great Roman Empire. And we can learn from this. Let's continue in verse 19. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him, John the Baptist, and would have killed him, but she could not. She couldn't do it. If it was up to her, she would have done it, but she couldn't because John the Baptist had a great following. He was a populist evangelist, so to speak. And so we see the effect of public opinion here, verse 20. For Herod feared John. Now, that's surprising. But it shows you the power of the Word of God, you know, when it's coming from one of God's men. Knowing that he was a just man and holy and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come that Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords and his high captains and chief estates of Galilee, verse 22, and when the daughter of said Herodias, so this would be somewhat of Herod's stepdaughter, not legally, however. When this daughter came in and danced and pleased Herod, and then that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, and he really overloads himself here, ask of me whatever you will, and I will give it to you. Now, this is awful bold because, you know, she could have named some pretty big things. But he was showing off in front of the other dignitaries, verse 23. And he swore unto her, whatever you shall ask me, I'll give it to you, all the way up to half of the kingdom. I'm not going to put you in charge, but, you know, I don't know what Herodias thought about that, but he was really taken with the daughter, verse 24. And she went, and she said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And the mother said, the head of John the Baptist. So we see here the interaction between this present evil world and Christianity. With both examples, Herod the Great's slaughter of the young boys at the time of the birth of Christ and the beheading of John the Baptist some 30 years later. So we see an interaction between a godless people and a holy people. Where are the people today who would live their lives in a holy manner? We find ourselves in a strange world, one that we're not really to be a part of. How are we to live? Brethren, it is incumbent on us to live our lives in accordance with God's goodness, God's righteousness, God's holiness. We must rely on God's magnificent loving kindness, his awesome mercy, those qualities and characteristics that reflect his holiness. That's how we live. Why is it that today the subject of holiness has become passé. Who, if anyone, is even concerned about the subject of holiness? What is holiness? Hebrews chapter 12. How important is holiness? Well, surprisingly, brethren, holiness is one of the keys to the kingdom of God. That means that unless someone is actively pursuing holiness in their life right now, they will not be in the kingdom of God. It's that important a matter. The Apostle Paul said, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness and peace with all men, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 is where that is, brethren. Let's go there. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Follow. This word follow means the exact same thing. Pursue. Pursue peace with all men. And holiness. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There it is, the key to the kingdom. Pursuing holiness is a necessary key to the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What's so important about holiness? The answer lies in the fact that we have been called at this particular time to represent God and to represent His way on this earth. In fact, God refers to us as His holy ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be you reconciled to God. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Brethren, we have not been called at this time, you and I, in order to receive salvation in the better resurrection alone, before everybody else. You can put in your notes Hebrews 11:35. It talks about us being in the better resurrection. Yes, that's a wonderful blessing and gift, but that's not why we were called right now. No, we're called saints. That means holy ones, as God is holy. Now, we are holy only when God's righteousness is bestowed upon us. Any holiness that may come to us is simply bestowed upon us from God. Now Peter helps us to understand this, and he's quoting the Old Testament. We'll look at both of these. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Let's pick it up right here. As He who has called you is holy, speaking about God being holy, so be you holy in all manner of conduct. That's in everything. That's an all-inclusive statement. Verse 16, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. That's what God says. And that's taken from Leviticus 11. Let's go back there, brother. In Leviticus 11, Peter is quoting Leviticus in the Old Testament and bringing it up to our day, telling us that as Christians, we are to pursue holiness. Leviticus 11 and verse 43. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. Verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. This is God speaking. He gives us the rules. He tells us how to live. He knows what works. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. This is something God has always desired for His people. For I am holy, neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 45, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be you, your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Well, Peter, using all of the scriptures, quotes this. And we have our guideline. Today, brethren, you and I must pursue holiness as God is holy. So the question, as we saw in verse 44, is how do we consecrate ourselves? How do we become holy? How do we pursue holiness? Leviticus 22. We're going to see a word here that we don't use that much in English. Hallowed It's an antiquated word, and its meaning is lost on many people, and people who repeat it often are using a large prayer, hallowed be thy name. But here in Leviticus 22 and verse 32, we read, verse 32, neither shall you profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed. In other words, I will be holy, God is saying, among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who hallows you. Now notice, pick up on this, brethren. This is a very important point at the end of verse 32. I am the Lord who makes you holy. So we have to be in conjunction with God. We have to be followers of the Word of God. We have to be doers of what God says. God makes us holy. Notice that. It's God who makes us holy. The trouble is that most people also don't know what holy really means. Yeah, they know it's a common religious word, but few people stop to think about what the word holy means. Brethren, you and I need to understand it. First of all, holy means to be set apart from the others, set apart for religious, special, godly reasons. God is holy, meaning God is the holiest in the superlative. We read in Revelation 15 and verse 4. You might just put this down in your notes. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. We see God is the ultimate good. Not only is God the definition of all good, He is goodness and righteousness. Now, when teaching the disciples to pray, hallowed be thy name, Jesus was developing, He was expanding the third commandment for them to build upon. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. That's in Exodus 20 and verse 7. Jesus was showing the disciples how the Father's name is to be treated with the greatest dignity and with the highest respect. Because everything about God is holy. We can only be holy, we can only become holy by being like God is. God's Word is holy. The Bible is holy. You put this one in your notes. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul refers to the Scriptures as holy Scriptures. So here's another one, brethren. God's law is holy. It's very clearly spelled out in Romans 7:12. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy. The Ten Commandments are holy. The law of God is holy and just and good. Let me give you something else about God that is holy. I'm just pointing out God is holy, and we are to be holy. A lot of things are mentioned that are holy. God's tithe is holy. Next we'll see God's Sabbath day is holy. Brethren, God didn't make the Sabbath holy when He codified the law and gave it to Moses. It had long been holy before that. In Exodus, God said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It was already holy. That's in Exodus 20. Beginning about verse 8. But I'd have you go over to Exodus chapter 31, and this is where it talks about the Sabbath being a sign between God and His people. And later we'll see very clearly over and over that God's people are holy. Exodus 31 and verse 12. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, verse 13, speak you also unto the children of Israel, saying, truly my Sabbath you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Okay, we need to explain a word here a little bit. This word sanctify means to make holy. And that's explained in the next verse even, Exodus 31 and verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. You see, God's presence is in the Sabbath day. It's not in Wednesday or Tuesday. It's like the burning bush. Remember, God said, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. Well, if you walked over in Israel today, Palestine, the Middle East, that ground's not holy today. It was holy because of God's presence there. God was present then, so it was a holy place. God is present in the Sabbath, so it is holy unto you. Exodus 31 and verse 14. All the holy days of God, or like the definition of the name, holy days, they are holy. And brethren, all of these things that we're reading, God is spelled out. But we are not a nation who knows God anymore, not as a nation. You know, what we're reading here applies equally to religious leaders of today. Now I want you to go over to Ezekiel in chapter 22, because God is speaking to ancient Israel, but it applies to us just as well. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. So God has holy things that are not to be profaned. Continuing in verse 26. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. And that's the mistake that our senators are making in our Congress. That's the problem. We do not distinguish between the holy and the unholy. God's been thrown out with the bathwater. Like, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's what they've done. They've gotten rid of God altogether. Nor, continuing in verse 26, nor have they made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Brethren, God's people are holy. We're called saints. That's like the word that we saw just a moment ago in Exodus 31, sanctify. That word saints means holy. The called out brethren. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:17, you are the temple of God, and you are holy. So you see, the saints are holy people. And that's what this entire plan of God's all about. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, we read, blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Well, we saw that just a moment ago with the better resurrection. He goes on to say, over such the second death has no power. But holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. We see that holiness applies to people on this earth, even in the flesh, even the saints of God. Psalm 111. Now, we saw just a moment ago that God is set apart in a class, all his own. He's the highest, by far the very highest. His name is set above every other name. When we say, hallowed be thy name, it means that even God's name is holy, and everything about him is holy, and to be held in the highest, the greatest of respect and honor. Psalm 111 and verse 9. Holy and reverend is his name. Well, we in the Church of God do not use the term reverend when referring to men, because God alone is to be revered. All the rest of us are sinners, and beneath that designation, God's name, that is, God's authority, his power, his majesty, is in a class high above all the rest, every other being. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah 55, God tells us that his ways, his thoughts, the way he conducts his business is completely different, high above those of mere mortal men. Isaiah 55 and verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, how high is up? You just go up and up, and there is no end to up. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. God's not in our mundane class. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Brethren, do we understand the supreme sovereignty of God the Father? How great God is, how far above us He is, how holy He is. It's almost too much to ask for that God would shed His holiness on us. But please realize that God exists in a spiritual realm far higher than this existence, this fleshly existence that we're in. Clearly, brethren, it's only going to be in the resurrection that we will be able to fully experience and understand His eternal glory. We are told then we shall see Him as He is. We will be like Him. That's 1 John 2. But for now, it's necessary, brethren. And here's an action step in today's sermon. It is necessary for us to live our lives in accordance with His goodness, His righteousness, His magnificent loving kindness, and awesome mercy, those qualities and characteristics that God alone reflects. That is God's holiness. And here's the hard part for us. We have to pursue holiness now in this world, in this society, at this time, when nobody else is pursuing holiness. Only those among the people of God are pursuing holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are strange people to the world. The world looks at us and says, we're peculiar people. They even call us radicals because we're different. We will not be a part of what is wrong. We'll have no part of it. And we have to be willing to stand alone and not fall into the same snare and not fall into the same ruts this world has fallen into. As God's people, we are to come out and to be separate. Now, that's another way of saying we are to pursue holiness. Be separate from this world. Let's read it in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? We're to rise to God, not be pulled down to the ways of this world, not compromised in our beliefs, in our practices. If we become like this world, we will not be in the kingdom of God. Verse 15. And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an unbeliever, with an infidel? Verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God? We just saw just a moment ago, we are the temple of God. Don't think of stones in Jerusalem. Think of us as living stones, the way Peter says it. What arrangement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them. Come out of the world, brethren. Come out of the things of this world. And be you separate, says the Lord. Don't touch the unclean thing. I will receive you. We saw that just a while ago. Brethren, we are to pursue holiness, pursue honor, pursue righteousness. Verse 18. Look at how beautifully this chapter concludes. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. And this is God the Father saying, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Let's go over to 2 Peter now, chapter 3. You shall be my sons and daughters in all holiness, is the way we're to read that. And that's a good instruction, brethren, because this present evil world is not going to last very much longer. That's what we're talking about today. America, the United States, has come to a turning point. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's unexpected. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth shall also, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. No use building monuments to ourselves on this earth. That's going to be burned up. So Peter tells us in this next verse that we're coming to pursue holiness. Notice 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, the United States, everything that everybody's built, the Constitution, the laws of our nation, you know, the buildings, the structures, everything shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? See, he's saying to us, he's appealing to us, he's urging us to pursue holiness. Just because the great majority of the population of the United States goes along with the current trends, that does not make them right in God's eyes. It doesn't make them meet God's approval. God's not up there saying, well, I might as well go along with the majority. Majority can't be all wrong. Or, you know, it's just too much to try to get them to change, so I'll let down my standard a little bit. No, this world is not walking in godliness. It's not pursuing holiness. John chapter 5. The way this world is going about their business is simply the blind leading the blind. And you and I, brethren, we need to be able to discern holiness from popularity. There are church groups out there that want to be popular. They don't want to cause anybody to stumble. They try to say it so easy. They speak easy things to make it so nice for everybody. We need to be able to discern godly holiness from what's passed off as holiness to the world. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Look at how it hated him when he was a baby boy, not even 2 years old. You know, the world hated him. It hated John the Baptist. If we are pursuing holiness, this world is not going to love us. God has chosen us out of this world to live lives of holiness. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's unique. Let me give you some examples. Look at the world and what the world is accepting. Cohabitation, living together in a sexual relationship, unmarried. It's become acceptable to society. Look at the statistics. It's become acceptable to the point that if you raise an eyebrow, like John the Baptist did to Herod, if you mention it, you're the one with the problem. What's the matter? Aren't you open-minded? Don't you understand? Don't you realize that we're the modern, liberated people? Cohabiting is okay. You know, you have to live together before you get married to see if you're going to get along. All of those kind of things. That's not godliness. That leads to death. Having children without fathers today. That's kind of exciting. Look how many of our young women have children out of wedlock. It's becoming the norm. You know, and it's the same. It's the exact same with homosexuality and lesbianism. It's thrust at us. It's thrown at us. You know, in advertisements and billboards, on the radio, on television, the movies, when you go to a store to buy a new shirt, it's thrown at you over and over, this concept of homosexuality and lesbianism. If you agree with God's holiness, you're going to find yourself on the outside of this society. Luke chapter 17. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 17. Jesus said it would happen. The world hates you, Jesus said. And what do? They call you a homophobe. If you look up homophobe, that means somebody that hates or fears homosexuals. Homosexuals. They won't allow someone to hate the sin and pray for the sinner. No, if you're not a homosexual or a lesbian or promoting that lifestyle, you become their enemy. They will not allow it. We are not even allowed to have the opinion that the nuclear family, that's one father and one mother married with children, is good. You're not allowed in today's society, if you're politically correct, you're not allowed to have that opinion, that view. If you do have that view, you might just be trumped right out of town. Jesus said of our time, Luke 17 and verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." Is it like Noah today, at Noah's time? That's the way it's going to be when Christ comes back. We're seeing before our eyes the destruction of the traditional American family. And it's going to lead, brethren, mark my words, it will ultimately lead to the destruction of society itself. How much of it will we see? A lot of it. Verse 27. Look, Jesus is explaining how it was in Noah's day. Verse 27. "They did eat and they drank and they married wives and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now let me have you stay here in Luke 17 because I'm going to quote a few scriptures, but I'm coming right back here to Luke 17. I want to ask the question, why did God destroy all of those people that were eating and drinking and getting married? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That describes today, doesn't it? But that's quoted from Genesis 6:5 at the time of Noah's flood. It was so bad in Noah's day that the plan of God was about to be derailed. No one could be saved. No one would know their God. How is our nation any different today? Very few know God. And percentage-wise, as time goes on and time is moving rapidly, fewer and fewer people know God and the plan of God. That senatorial vote that I was talking about that takes place tonight could be in this category, causing our very nation to plummet into the abyss, go over the top, become unhinged. And Jesus gives us another example of the perversion being so bad that the plan of God was about to be derailed again. This time is at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." That's in Genesis 13:13. Just put those two in your notes, Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 13:13. And I want to jump up to Genesis 19, verse 24. Just stay where you are. You don't have to turn there. "And the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." We just saw Peter talking about what we have around us today being all consumed with fire and melting with a fervent heat and a terrible noise. Verse 25, Genesis 19:25. God overthrew those cities. Do we believe, Jesus Christ, that our nation is going to be like that? That's the way it is in the day of the Son of Man, Jesus said. Now, continuing here where you have your finger in Luke 17 and verse 28. Luke 17:28. "Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought and they sold, they planted and they built it." It sounded a whole lot like the days before Noah. Business as usual. Lots of commerce. Product moving back and forth. People sowing and reaping. Young people growing up, starting their families. That's the way it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Luke 17, verse 29. "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." That's going to happen again. God said that was a prelude, what happened to Noah's day. It was a prelude, what happened in Lot's day of Abraham too. It's just a practice run for what's going to happen to us when the Son of Man is revealed. you know, it's gotten so bad. There are a few people in our nation that try to take a stand, try to say it right. There are some that try to do it right. You might even have seen an evangelist or two that seems to be saying it kind of right. Now, they don't keep all the law of God. They're not called to know the law of God right now. But even the most conservative leaders today will say, I have no problem with their, speaking of the homosexuals and the lesbians and their alternate lifestyle, they'll say, you know, what goes on behind their closed doors does not affect me, does not bother me. I have no problem with that. And why are they doing that? Why are they saying that? Why wouldn't they take a stand and say, it is wrong? God says it's wrong. Why would someone who's trying to his utmost to hold the highest standards say that? Leviticus 20, brethren, turn over to Leviticus 20. Why do these conservative leaders even go along with this? It's because they are being careful not to violate the politically correct standpoint. They don't want to fall into that category where the world will hate you, and they know it. The homosexuals have such a strong coalition, they can take you down. Look at the men in our nation who have kissed the calf. It means they bowed down to the wrong God, who have given in to political correctness and say, it's okay. Brethren, it's not okay. Even if every last person in this world accepts it but you, it is not okay. God's not politically correct. God has a problem with it. Let's look at it a little bit. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. Here's what God says. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. If a man also lies with mankind, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, that's what God says. That's the way that it is. You know, that doesn't say, oh, it's okay if it's going on behind closed doors. I have no problem with their alternate lifestyle. God has a problem with it. Let's go to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. And I want to have this in your notes, brethren, because more and more I am hearing this. People are saying in the world today, in society today, in our hallowed halls of Congress, well, the Bible doesn't say anything against homosexuality. I want to turn to a few of these scriptures because you and I, in the church of God, the saints, the ones who have God's holiness given to us, are being called stupid for believing in these scriptures. It's a common practice for those men to say that the Bible does not say anything against homosexuality. But here's what God says, Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. So they think they're really smart. They think because they say it and they have some high, you know, position, you know, maybe they are a czar or a congressman or, you know, a representative or a president or something like that. They profess themselves to be wise. And brethren, they end up being deluded. They're blinded. That's because the ways of this world are only illusions. Only God's truth is going to succeed. Romans 1 and verse 23. Here's what these homosexuals and these lesbians did. These are the people that Paul was dealing with in Rome, you know, when these wise senators were thinking, hey, we can never fall. You know, our nation will always be. Rome will rule the world forever. Romans 1 and verse 23. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man, and the birds, and the four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You know, Paul is saying here, this is idolatry. A red flag should go up. Israel went into captivity for idolatry and Sabbath breaking. We are to pursue holiness. We're to pursue honor. Verse 24, wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies. See, they weren't pursuing holiness, and they weren't pursuing honor. They dishonored their own bodies between themselves. Okay, how did they dishonor their bodies between themselves? Verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. And they worship and serve the creature, the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now we see that God, in the Bible, firmly declares lesbianism to be wrong. Notice verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use, he's speaking of their bodies, into that which is against nature. He says it's unnatural. God's word says here in Romans 26 that women with women is unnatural. It's against the law of God, verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use, you know, God's intended use of the woman, burned in their lust, one man toward another man, men with men, working out which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. What does that mean, they received in themselves that recompense of their error which was proper? You know, it's not only AIDS and other venereal diseases, what they would call social diseases, but it perverted their minds. It perverted their attitudes. It seared their consciences. God even says that in the next verse, 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They can't think straight anymore. They get up there and they glory in the fact that they're homosexuals. They boast and put down those who would say, I believe in a traditional nuclear family with a father and a mother. God says those things aren't convenient. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, maligners, whispers. These are the words of God. God's describing those people who have that lifestyle. Verse 30. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Man, every bad word you can think of, God's put them here in the Scriptures to describe this situation. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. We saw that back in the Old Testament. Take them out and kill them when you find two men doing that or two women doing that. Not only do they do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. They want to recruit young people. They want to be Boy Scout and Girl Scout teachers. They want to run their daycares. They want to indoctrinate children when they're little. They find pleasure, it says here in the Scriptures, to get other people to do the same. Brethren, our United States government has become evil when the government allows a select group of people to dictate a godless, permissive agenda in our society and in our schools. You know, to teach that abortion of babies is good, God in His Word are far above our Constitution, our Supreme Court, our President, our Senator, our representatives in Congress. God says abortion is murder, period. Schools are told that they cannot teach that marriage between a man and a woman is right. But schools must teach that alternate lifestyles are to be explored. And you know what's happened? This has been going on for too long. This has led to a demoralization of our young people. When children do not have proper godly guidelines to go by, they too become corrupt. They're like the people before the great flood that we saw in Genesis 6 a while ago. They grow up thinking, well, everybody's doing it. It must be okay. It must be acceptable. A loving God certainly approves, doesn't He? But what did Jesus say? They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Our young people from a generation ago who should have grown up in a godly land have become indoctrinated, desensitized, made evil themselves to the point where they're not disturbed by the perverseness and immorality that is so pervasive in the world today. Because society accepts it, approves of it, even promotes it. That's the world that we're living in. How can we pursue holiness in this world? In fact, those who have commandeered our once moral way of life in this country, in the United States, they themselves are the product of a generation of permissive, indulgent, godless teachers. And they are now leading our nation to depravity, ruin, and destruction. We are beginning, brethren, right now. Oh, I know there's always been a corruption. You know, you can go back to the days of Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, for that matter. There's always been corruption in Congress. But we're beginning to see massive corruption on a massive scale. We see a breakdown in our national security. Oh, yeah, there are men in uniform who are saying, oh, I will not let this happen. We will stand strong. But that's not what God says. God says we are going to fall. The enemy is rising up among us. The stranger is getting up above us. Terror is in a groundswell. It's not even politically correct to address terror, because God is removing our hedges of protection. God has protected us. God has bestowed His holiness on a people. We are not a godly nation anymore. We have thrown God out of schools, out of our society, out of the Congress, out of the courthouses. Maybe it wasn't the Senate that did it. The Supreme Court seems to be the one that threw God out first. But there's a bunch of strong, able-bodied men that aren't doing a thing about it. If they have the power, they don't have the will. Our national blessings are being systematically removed because of godlessness in our nation. Brethren, you know, God has placed you and me in the body of Christ where it pleases Him. We don't have time to go there. Put this in your notes. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. And let's understand, we don't have to say, oh, poor me, woe is me, here I am, I have to stand up, I have to keep the Sabbath, I have to stand strong, I have to speak up for what's right, I have to live my life pursuing holiness in the face of this onslaught, you know, of ungodliness in the world. No, God placed us in the body where it pleases Him. We are to be His ambassadors. We are to be witnesses. God will ask the people in the world tomorrow, remember when you heard, put your name here, say, you know, God does not approve of this, and as long as God gives me strength, I will follow God and follow His way. God knows where He placed us and when He placed us. He knows exactly what we are up against. God's plan is right on schedule to the second. Our duty, brethren, is to be examples to the world. You might say, how can I be an example to the whole world? Well, maybe not the whole world. The world you come into contact with, to profess a good witness to all who see you, to all who hear you, to all who know you. No matter how much they disagree with us, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And look, brethren, it's too many people say, well, you know what, I'll just pray and put it in God's hands. I'll just keep my thoughts to myself. Look, when we are to be ambassadors, we're to speak up. We're to take a stand. We're to stand up with our actions. Be pursuing holiness. Let's close with 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you'll turn over, we'll close with this last verse. Paul's advice to pursue holiness is as appropriate today as ever, even more so as we see the day of the Lord approaching. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. But thou, O man of God, O person of God, flee these things, all these things that we've been talking about that society loves, and follow after. That word is exactly the same word as pursue. Pursue holiness. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses.